We're coming toward the end of our series on big words of the faith, and this morning's message is going to be a little bit more theological in orientation, and so I have to say that with a little bit more, you know, gravitas. Yeah, so what I'd like us to do is join together in reciting the Nicene Creed together, which is not something that we do normally here, but when we do our affirmation of faith, we most often use the Apostles' Creed. But if you'd join me, please. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So we're going to talk this morning about Trinity and community. I want to read two passages of Scripture that are familiar, one of which is the benediction that I normally give. Matthew 28:18-20, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then from 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we recited the Nicene Creed as an affirmation of faith. That creed, as well as the Apostles' Creed, has what we would call a Trinitarian pattern. Trinity, unlike all the other words that we've looked at of the big words of the Christian faith, is not a word that appears in Scripture. So the question then becomes, well, why do we even speak of Trinity? Those two passages are one of the reasons why, because in the text of the Scripture itself, we see this Trinitarian pattern come up again and again. If you look at the Nicene Creed, the section about the God the Father is rather short, and the section about the Holy Spirit in the original version of it was only one line, while the section about Jesus is quite long. Why is that? Because in the 4th century, when the Nicene Creed was formulated, the issue of exactly who Jesus was the issue. It says nothing about the historical life of Jesus, his message, his teaching, his ministry. It moves from his birth to his death and nothing in between. The issue of the Creed seeks to resolve is this: is Jesus Lord above all lords of this world, or is he one among many lords? Which, by the way, is an issue that is still with us today, even though we use different language. Is Jesus the Lord of culture? Is he above the lords of culture? Or is he one allegiance among a number of allegiances? Is our allegiance to Jesus one that supersedes our other allegiances? To family? To nation? To career? To doctrine? To church? When we see it this way, the creeds are actually subversive. When we recite the creed, if we actually embrace what we're saying, which is not always the case, obviously, its affirmation negates the claims of all other lords on us. But the creeds also have limitations. Written as it is and for its purpose, it's easy to allow our conversation of the Trinity to stay in the realm of theological and theoretical categories. But I would suggest that that's not where the power of the Trinity lies. The Trinity is an understanding of God, one God in three persons, that is both a mystery and a dynamic reality that we have the opportunity to live into. It not only informs us about God, but it also informs us about the nature of life and community as well. Andrei Rublev painted his Russian icon of the Holy Trinity with the three persons of God seated around a table, pointing to the community of God in three persons. The three persons of the Trinity are represented by the three angels who appeared to Abraham and Sarah to announce the conception and birth of their son Isaac. The Trinity is portrayed in this icon in what's called perichoresis. Perichoresis is a word that is coined by St. John of Damascus, but also in the 7th century, Syria, but also talked about in the 4th century by Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Didymus the Blind, all of Turkey or Egypt. In other words, it goes way back. It literally means circle dance. The word chorus referred to the round dance that was performed at joyful celebrations and events in the ancient world. The verb choreo meant to dance in a round. Because those dances involve singing, you can see where we get the word chorus from that. The prefix peri, perichoresis, round or round all around, emphasized the circularity of the dance. John of Damascus saw the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a perichoretic circle, a dance that was eternal. The three persons of God in constant dance movement of intimacy, equality, unity, and love, and yet at the same time maintaining their distinctiveness. I love the word perichoresis. I admit it has the appearance of a bit of theological jargon, and most Christians have no idea what it means, and many have never heard of it. And if you use it, you sound a little bit like you're pompous if you use it in a sentence. And sometimes I think people think it's some kind of skin condition. Do you have persistent perichoresis? Try Gold Bond medicated powder. However, it's a beautiful word that describes the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. But it's not just about the Trinity, and that's part of its importance. It is also critical to understand about ourselves. And I would suggest in this day of what I would call shallow Christianity, thinking about this kind of thing and meditating on that reality of God is important, especially in this kind of me and Jesus Christianity. The relationship of the three persons of the Trinity is like a kind of choreography, similar to a ballet in which there is joy, freedom, intimacy, and harmony in the song that is being sung and danced. The unity of the Trinity is not one of sameness, but of the community where the members love each other and live together in harmony, which ought to tell us something about community in the church. It's not one of sameness, but one in which we enjoy our distinctiveness in unity together. So, because we are created in God's image, the circle fellowship of God informs us of who we are and how we're to live in community. We are not equal with God, but God invites us into the circle of his fellowship, and our task is to live out that reality in the world together, which is why Jesus in John 17 prays the prayer about unity. And by our unity and our oneness in God, in Christ, the world will know that we are his disciples. The church is the body of Christ, where Christ is the head, and we together are members of his body, each distinct and important in our own rights, each needing each other, bound together in common love and sharing. In a circle, we see each other. No one is left out. We are all interconnected. We all hold each other up. Round tables. Not only a class called round tables, but actually round tables create a sense of community and wholeness. It was interesting. I came into round tables last week during the last 10 minutes of the class while they were doing the convicted civility Socratic method discussion. And I sat down outside one of the tables, and immediately somebody noticed that, and they all shifted their chairs so that I could be included in the circle, even though I was late coming. Seated around round tables, we create a culture of community with the possibility of real connection. The theme of the icon is based on the biblical story that I mentioned of the visit of the three nameless visitors, whom we later learn are angels, to the prophet Abraham and his wife Sarah. But it's interesting that through the narrative, they speak with one voice. In Rublev's icon, these angels were the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're surrounded by a simple background of the house, the church open to all who come to faith in Christ, a tree, the oak of Mamre, and the tree of life, a mountain, Mount Tabor, and Mount Sinai, and Mount Calvary, where God meets humankind. At the same time, they surround a table on which a chalice is seated in the center, sacrificial blood of Christ. This table that we come to celebrate today. Christians are brought into the communion of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so what Rublev does in his icon is he expresses the need for and the benefit of love, a union based on trust. And as an individual involved with other individuals. Depicting the Trinity as an individual essence without beginning and without end and with eternal circularity, the angels' attitudes and meaningful gestures, their inclinations, are amazing in their dissimilarity and yet in their similarity, almost being the same. In fact, apart from their clothing, the three are almost identical. They're neither male nor female. Their heads are submissively inclined toward one of the others. None of the three assumes an imperial attitude. There is an atmosphere of love, freedom, timelessness, rest, and most intimate communion, which is emphasized by the gentle engagement of the three with each other through the joining of their eyes. So when we look at an icon like this, and we meditate on the message that is being communicated, the Holy Trinity invites us to contemplate not only the nature of God, but the nature of the church through the symbol of this circle dance. We become a part of the eternal dance that God acts out within himself, which exists eternally and is worked out in this temporal world. As members within the body of Christ, we are distinct and unique, and yet we're bound together, not in a hierarchy, but in a circle dance, where we all have parts to play and steps to learn. In addition, we do so in the midst of a tension between activity and peace, between speaking and silence, between sorrow and joy, between resting and action. If we were to search for a single word to describe this icon, it is the word love. If we were to seek a single word that describes what the Trinity is, it would be love. The triune God is a community of love so perfect that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, and yet three. Love doesn't exist in solitude. All creation is a manifestation of God's love. The incarnation of Christ is an act of love, as is every word and action that follows, even if at times it is what Dostoevsky calls a harsh and dreadful love. Christ's acceptance of his condemnation and his execution witnesses to the self-giving nature of love. His resurrection is a demonstration of the power of love to defeat death. The church itself is a creation of love. And Christ invites you and me and each of us to participate in the love and mercy of God. As members of Christ's church, God invites us into the circle of God's love and calls us to live out the circumstance of redeeming love in the way that we do church. Love means inclusion, not exclusion. Inclusion means acceptance. It means I accept you in all of your frailty, and you accept me in all of my frailty. For love to be expressed between a husband and a wife, it means acceptance of each other and our differences, not trying to create a mirror image of ourselves. And the same is true within the church. Genuine acceptance removes fear and hiding and creates freedom to know and to be known. In this freedom arises a fellowship and a sharing that is so open and so honest that and real that peace that people dwell together with one another in love. There is union without loss of identity. I don't have to become you for you to love me. When one weeps, the other tastes salt. This describes the community of the Trinity and is captured by this word, perichoresis. It is intended to describe the truth about the community of God's people as well. When my boys were young, back in California, we signed them up for something called cotillion. Anybody do cotillion? Or did you have your kids? Do you even know what I'm talking about? You know, you had to dress up. The kids had to dress up, wear a coat and tie if they're boys, wear a nice dress if they're girls. And you had to learn how to dance. But it wasn't just dancing that you were taught. You were also taught manners. And part of the rule at cotillion was when you gathered together and the dance would take place, no one got left out. Everybody got picked. Everybody got a chance to dance. It didn't matter how awkward you were, how uncomfortable the whole thing was. And I'm telling you, as a father watching my two boys go through cotillion and seeing one of them in particular, I could feel his awkwardness down to the bottom of my toes. But it changed them. It was part of what contributed to them learning how to live the dance of life. And part of that dance of life is inclusion rather than exclusion. I think back to the times when my boys in elementary school or in middle school or in high school came alongside of somebody who was excluded because of who they were and the way they dressed or the way they talked. And they reached out and included them. It's because they learned the dance. And it wasn't just the dance of cotillion. God invites all of us into the dance of the Trinity. Abraham the liar was invited in. Jacob the deceiver was invited to be a part of the dance. And he was part of the dance even after he walked with a limp through the last part of his life. David, a murderer and an adulterer, was invited and he became part of the dance. A guy by the name of Mephibosheth, look it up this afternoon when you go home. He was lame because he was dropped as a baby. And so he lived his life lame and excluded for most of his life until David, who had been invited into the dance, invited Mephibosheth into the dance. And he got a place at the table. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, prostitutes, the immoral, the corrupt, the sinners, the outcasts, the untouchables, the least, the lost, the left out, and the left behind were all invited into the dance and included in the life of the Trinity. Even an Ethiopian eunuch, a man of questionable sexuality, was invited into the dance. And we get to read about him because he became part of the dance. The divine perichoresis is not some esoteric concept, but a force of great beauty and life for the church. The contemplation of the glory of the Trinity is, in fact, restorative. Many have tried to find a way to talk about this, and so we're reduced to metaphors to describe how one God can be three persons or three persons be one God. And try and explain that to a five-year-old. It's not easy. But you know what five-year-olds understand? They understand dance. There's always been and continue to be a difficult task, and there's a paradox involved when confronted with humanity in Christ. How can Jesus be the holy other while at the same time be one of us? How can he be the eternal God and yet be a Palestinian Jew of the first century with all the limitations that implies? The term perichoresis describes beautifully, in the best way possible, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not intended to answer all the questions about Trinity. It's a mystery. You know, when real dancing takes place, there's a mystery to that that's indescribable. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Word is now eternally human, where all things consist and are all held together in Him. In this one human being, we can truly see God as He really is. The Word of God, become flesh, provides a dynamic rather than static description of the interconnecting, interdwelling relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit in a deep and personal, spiritual way. Perichoresis is a movement of love that has broken forth into our existence in Jesus Christ and has drawn all of creation into this glorious and yet mysterious divine life. The will at the heart of the Father for all humanity is fully displayed in the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Jesus Christ. This image represents every single human being that ever existed or will exist. Thus, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to humanity the reality of this ever-important relationship and show us the way things really are, and His plan is to do it through you and me. When we say perichoresis, what we're really saying in the true spirit of his definition of it is this. You're included. You're selected. You're picked. You're welcomed. You get to be a part of the dance. It's directed at every single person in a personal way, and at the same time, it is directed at us, the church, and through the church to the entire human race in a corporate way. The church is defined by perichoresis. By the power of the Spirit, we are drawn up into the divine life in which we move and live and flow, and we derive love and power. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul says. The church is really only the church when it is united in love with the Trinity, sharing in its perichoresis. C.S. Lewis perceptively noted that the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us. So part of the importance of Trinity is community. And when we break community, we're denying Trinity. God is love, but without another, there is no love. The Trinity means that God in essence is relational, that human being created in God's image are people of that Trinitarian dance. And it doesn't matter whether we're extroverts or introverts. It doesn't matter whether we like to dance or we're awkward at dancing. We are essentially relational. As a people, the people of this earth lost the dance in refusal to serve God and participate in his community. But we return to the dance through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus the Messiah. But that doesn't mean we jump directly from Genesis 3 to the story of Jesus, as if Israel is not part of the dance. God was at work in his mission with his people from the beginning. Moreover, this includes everything from Genesis 3 through Luke 1. It doesn't minimize the need for the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but it highlights the reality that the divine community of the Trinity has been dancing all the way through and sought to bring Israel and the whole world into the dance, to create a community which is inclusive and without limit. And the great culmination of this mission of God is the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. And that we get to be a part of the continuation of that mission. The future of the dance is recreation. How will the story of human history end? The world will not melt away. Nor do we see spiritual souls escaping the physical world into heaven. Rather, we see heaven descending into our world to unite with it and purify it of all of its brokenness and imperfection, so that in fullness we might live and dance eternally in the triune circle dance of love. The Christian gospel is not simply about individuals being made right with God. It is about the establishment of God's community through whom God will reestablish shalom for the whole creation. We work for justice. That's part of the dance. We live for service. That's part of the dance. We honor the dignity of fellow human beings created in the image of God, no matter who they are and no matter what their brokenness is. That's part of the dance. We strengthen our human communities. That's part of the dance. We become stewards of the material world. That is part of the dance. And we create beauty through human activity. And that, too, is part of the dance. Oh, it may feel awkward. We may step on each other's toes as we're dancing. But that's part of the dance. It happens. We may not know the dance steps, but we need to learn this perichoretic dance of the Trinity, because that's part of the eternal purposes of God. We're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks. for the next several months. Father, I ask that you would help us to learn the dance steps that are part and parcel of your life, the life that you call us into, and the life that you invite us to call others into. In Jesus' name, amen.